2 Chronicles, and we see in those chapters the people of God going over a cliff. The last spark of revival under Josiah dies with Josiah. And the people go over a cliff into ruin. And you think, what hope is there for God's people? And then you get to Malachi, and you're in the second last chapter of Malachi, and you get the promise that judgment is coming. God will come, and he will judge, and he is the same God he's ever been, so we know how that will go. But then also Malachi gives this promise that before God comes in judgment, he'll come to prepare us. He'll send a messenger to prepare us before the judgment. And then you get to John, and you read the second last chapter in the Gospel of John, and you see the grace of God in Jesus Christ preparing us for his visitation. You see the cross. You see the outpouring of the Holy Spirit as Jesus breathes in the disciples and says, receive the Holy Spirit. And then in the second last chapter of the book of Revelation, which we read this morning, you see what this is all about, where this is all heading, that we will live in holiness before the face of God for all eternity. Isn't that beautiful? And you see the whole storyline laid out. This has been a wonderful journey. It has been wonderful. I thank you for your hunger for God's word. And I've been blessed. And I trust that you will make this now an annual habit in some form as we move forward together. Open your Bibles today to Malachi chapter 3, verse 6. I mentioned that you're reading from Malachi this morning, if you're tracking with those readings. And we're going to pick it up. Over the course of these 52 weeks, we've been kind of preaching backwards. If this is your first Sunday with us, we've been doing this walk through the Bible journey. And each Sunday, we kind of have been preaching backwards on maybe some of the parts of the Bible you're not as familiar with. So we could have chosen this morning from four different passages. But I'm guessing you're familiar with the passage in John. You're probably a little bit familiar with the passage in Revelation. And so we kind of chose the Malachi passage for this morning. We've been preaching back on those lesser known parts of the Bible. Well, before we kick into Malachi chapter 3, starting at verse 6, I want to provide you with a little bit of context so you know what's going on in the story. Malachi, as you might imagine from his position in your Bible, is the last of the prophets. He's the last of the post-exilic prophets. So in terms of timeline, you remember that when the Jews went into exile, so after your Second Chronicles reading, there was a descent into complete apostasy. They ended up getting conquered by the Babylonians. They were taken into exile. Then the Babylonians themselves were taken over by the Persians. The Persians had a different policy with respect to subject people. They preferred subject peoples to live in their own lands as long as they paid taxes. So they sent the Jews back to rebuild. The first of the post-exilic prophets was Haggai and Zechariah. And 2 weeks ago, we looked at Haggai and Zechariah. And they were in the early days of the return. The work had kind of stalled out. People were happy to be back in their land, but they forgot why they'd been sent back, which was to rebuild the temple and sort of rejuvenate Jewish life. And instead, they were just busy building their own houses and starting up their old family businesses. And so the prophet Haggai brings a rebuke from the Lord. And as a result, there's new energy, there's fresh energy and enthusiasm. They rebuild the temple. So that's good. But then Haggai dies. And the people slide back into apathy and apostasy. Now, the message of Malachi fits in very well with the message of Ezra the scribe. So this kind of takes us full circle, because when we began this walk through the Bible reading and preaching journey, we actually, the first sermons we preached were from the book of Ezra. So timeline-wise, we've come full circle. Malachi and Ezra are singing from the same songbook. They're talking, they're addressing the same problem. So much so that I think I mentioned when we were preaching in Ezra, plenty of scholars, including John Calvin and many others, believe that Ezra and Malachi are one and the same person. So Ezra is Malachi, according to many, if not most scholars. Now, if you're wondering how we get there, the word Malachi in Hebrew just means my messenger. The Hebrew word for angel or messenger is melech, and by adding chai at the end, you get malachai. You get my messenger, my angel. And so many scholars actually just think this is the title that Ezra gave himself when he functioned as a prophet and published these oracles. Is that true? I don't know. Take it up with John Calvin when you see him. But here's the point. Ezra and Malachi are addressing the exact same social circumstances at the exact same time. Do you remember when we were talking about Ezra? The critical issue there was that the worship of God's people had stalled because they'd stopped tithing. They'd stopped tithing, they'd become sloppy and heartless in their worship, and they'd also begun to accommodate with culture, both in terms of how they were worshiping, but more drastically and dramatically in terms of how they were living. Remember, they had begun to intermarry with the pagans. And so Ezra was very concerned about that. Do you remember one of the hardest chapters in the Old Testament is the mass divorce chapter of Ezra chapter 10. Do you remember that one? Where Ezra the scribe literally makes them put away all these women that they had married, these pagan women that they married that they shouldn't have, even among the priesthood. And then do you remember the collective corporate reading of the Pentateuch? The first five books of the Bible were corporately read aloud in the rain by Ezra the scribe in Nehemiah chapter 8. Do you remember that? Ezra was a hard case, right? He was not a soft and gentle man, and he was not happy with the state of God's people as he found it, and he brought the heat. He was a prophet of repentance, whether he was Malachi or not. Well, whoever he is, the first 2.5 chapters of Malachi are covering that ground. He rebukes the worship of the people as being both polluted and passionless. They have become like the nations in the way they worship, and there's no heart in it anymore. He rebukes the priesthood for being both ignorant and aberrant, right? They're dumb, and they're pointed in the wrong direction. Then he rebukes the culture as a whole for embracing divorce. Now you say, well, that's odd because he's just made them divorce their pagan wives. But they had divorced their Jewish wives in order to marry the pagan wives. They had despised the wives of their youth. I told you what was going on. It was disgusting when we preached on Ezra before. Basically, here are all these nice Jewish men who married nice Jewish girls. And then when they got older and the Jewish girls didn't look so hot anymore, they divorced them and married pagan teenagers. It was disgusting, and Ezra rebukes it. He says, don't despise the wife of your youth. Divorcing the person you committed to as a young person, that's an abomination before God. Obviously, there's no cultural relevance to what we're talking about this morning. He charges the people with complete and utter spiritual bankruptcy because they now call that which is evil good and that which is good evil. And the people in those days had been complaining because the manifest presence of God had never fallen on this rebuilt temple the way they remembered it falling or had heard that it fell on Solomon's temple. Do you remember we read way back, maybe 6 weeks ago now, when Solomon dedicated the temple, it says the manifest presence of the Lord fell on the temple. And the presence of the Lord was visible, it was tangible, it was manifest, and it was so powerful that it actually says that all the priests who were trying to minister in the temple, they fell down and they could no longer minister. It was a charismatic revival. And they're complaining in Malachi's day, they're saying, well, you know what, God hasn't shown up like that in our day. And Malachi says, oh my goodness. Do you not understand that the absence of the manifest presence of the Lord is a mercy upon you? Because you are not prepared. If God showed up today, given who he is and given who we have become, he would have no choice but to consume us utterly. When a holy God meets an apostate people, there are predictable results, Malachi says. You are not prepared. And when God does come, he will be in that day who he has always been. And so the prophet warns in chapter 3, it will be, when God shows up, it will be to bring swift judgment upon adulterers, upon liars, upon those who neglect the poor and who have no fear of the Lord. Because that's who he is. You can trust me on that. Malachi says, I'm not just pulling this out of the air. This is who God is, and God doesn't change. And so we'll begin reading the story from that point. Malachi 3:6. I'll read the text, and by God's grace, we'll divide it as we go. Hear then the word of the Lord. For I am the Lord. I do not change. Therefore you are not consumed, O sons of Jacob. Yet from the days of your fathers you have gone away from my ordinances and have not kept them. Now remember, the people have been sliding. They've been backsliding back into cultural compromise and spiritual laxity. Their worship is routine and lacks enthusiasm. Now, by the way, one of the things that this has, it's been tough for me to preach this way because you're trying to preach in a whole book, give people the, we've been doing the 10,000 foot, you know, forest level preaching thing for a year. And it's been great and it's been useful because we're getting acquainted with the Bible. But boy, has it stirred up in me a hunger to go verse by verse through a book of the Bible again. Because as I was preparing for this message in Malachi, I saw like 18 other messages I want to preach. Every time you get to a line, you're like, oh, I could go 80 minutes on that line, and you can't. But there's a description earlier on in Malachi about what's wrong with their worship. And it says, not only is it routine, like if they're just going through the motions, you're going through the wrong motions, he says. You're not doing it right. And you've got the wrong routine, and there's no passion in it. You're just doing it. You know, from which we could learn, if we had time to preach on this, we could learn, it's not that God is opposed to routine. He's opposed to A, the wrong routine, and B, heartless routine. There is something to be said for structure and continuity and patterns and all that kind of stuff. The Bible's full of that. But not if you're just going through it. Not if it's become polluted. He rebukes them for that. They've begun to assimilate. They've begun to bring into the house pagan routines. And God hasn't shown up to blast them with wrath. It's like a kid who, you know, and I've got some of this going on in my house. You know how kids sin a little bit to see how you'll respond? And then if you're light on them, then they sin a lot of bit. Have you got kids like that? Are you sinners? Yeah. All my kids are sinners. I'm not sure what we've done wrong. Last night, I went upstairs and I put Patey down to just have a little rest because it was crazy in our house and I was in charge, and that was probably connecting the dots. And I went up and Peyton had got into these chocolates that I had bought for my wife for Christmas. My wife likes these particular chocolates, and Patey was eating them. And I said, oh no, are you eating mommy's chocolates? And she said, well, I only ate one. And so she was waiting to see what would happen. She said, but it was so good, I ate more. And I was like, oh, wow, you are all kinds of sinner. And that is exactly what's going on. They kind of crept into paganism and sin, and then God didn't show up in wrath to blast them. And so maybe God has changed. Maybe God has had an attitude adjustment. Maybe he's not so serious about sin anymore. Maybe God is more easygoing now. Maybe he's less rigid, less concerned about keeping the rules. Maybe God has become a Christian, they thought. Right? It's all about grace now. God's very loving all of a sudden. He's not quite as concerned with holiness. Well, God shows up and he says, I am the Lord and I do not change. That'd be an interesting place for an amen. Do you believe that? Because you're like the last people on the earth who believe that in the evangelical church. Do you believe that I am, not that I am the Lord, but that God is the Lord and that he does not change? Therefore you are not consumed, O sons of Jacob. God doesn't change. He says, whatever was true of me 100, 500, 1,000, 2,000 years ago, whatever has been true of me will always be true of me. Therefore, you are not consumed. God doesn't grow. Here's something you need to understand. God doesn't grow. God doesn't develop. God doesn't learn. Think about all that. God doesn't learn. God doesn't change. He is always perfect, always all-knowing. He does all things right. And the Bible says, right in this verse, that actually explains why he hasn't killed you yet, Malachi says to the people. See, it isn't that God has become a Christian It isn't that God has learned to relax about sin. It is that God is acting according to his essential and unchanging character. God is always, simultaneously, and perfectly just and merciful. His justice means that he will certainly show up. He will certainly show up, and he will punish sin, and he will reward fidelity. His mercy means that he will give us time and help to prepare for that day. And that explains why you have not been consumed. Because God is acting according to his essential character. That's the good news. The prophet says there's some bad news. The bad news is that you are acting according to your essential character. God is ever faithful, and we are ever wayward. He says in verse 7, yet from the days of your fathers, you've gone away from my ordinances. Here's what you need to understand from these verses, and I thought maybe it would be easiest to illustrate this graphically. The prophet says that God doesn't change. He is ever constant. God is ever faithful. By the way, that's what that word means when we sing, great is thy faithfulness. Sometimes we hear that only through the lens of how we experience God. That means God will never leave us or forsake us. That is true, but it means far more than that. It means God is ever faithful to his own character. God is always faithful to himself. He's always faithful to his word. And our certainty that God will be with us is not rooted in us, it's rooted in who God is. It's not that we're so wonderful and desirable, you know, that God will always want to be with us. That's not where it's rooted. The confidence is rooted in who God is. God always is true to his word, and if God said he will never leave you or forsake you, then you can trust in that because God never changes his mind, God never grows, God never learns, God doesn't change. There is no shadow or turning with thee. Remember that old song? Okay, so God is the same. He is ever constant, but here's the problem. We haven't changed. We are ever wayward. So here are the fundamental realities of history. God stays the same. We stay the same. But God stays the same in his essential faithfulness, and we stay the same in our essential waywardness. So there are some constants and there are some differences here. There are some. The Bible tends to talk about this as a constant reality, but with a ratcheting up aspect. Meaning, so this is always happening in every generation. In every generation, we're acting according to our essential nature. By the way, that's what original sin means. Sometimes we hear original sin and we think, was that the first sin? No. Original sin is that we are born because of Adam and Eve's sin. We're born right from the start with a broken compass, with an inward disposition towards sin. We're born wayward, right? Have you ever had that argument with your pagan neighbors? You know, are babies born essentially pure and then we corrupt them? Or are they born essentially corrupt and we socialize them? That conversation has changed in your generation. See, because we used to believe what the Bible said, which is that children are born pointing to hell. Evil is bound up in the heart of a child. By the way, if you want to have a fantastic argument with your friends and relatives, tell them that their new baby is a sinner. Oh, that will go well. I can testify. Sometimes I don't know when to stop being a preacher. Whew, I've got myself into trouble with that one. But that's what the Bible says. You're born pointing to hell. And every generation, it ratchets up. Right? So you're born with all the momentum of your grandfather's sin behind you. And each generation just goes deeper and deeper into hell. But because God is constant, then you can expect that his response to that will be in line with his character, meaning history will be a great help in anticipating the future. That's the way all Bible prophecy works, by the way. Do you ever wonder why these stories, which begin and end in the past, are carried for and preached on today as though they have something to say to the present and the future? Why is that? Scholars call it prophetic telescoping. Remember how a telescope works? You know how a telescope works if you ever saw the movie Robin Hood with Kevin Costner? You remember that, where his little buddy from who had technology he wasn't familiar with put those two lenses inside a rolled up leather tube, and then he looked through it and he thought the guy was charging, and he started trying to stab at him with the sword even though he's miles off because he'd never seen a telescope. How does a telescope work? You take a couple lenses, you put them in line, and by looking through them, you see the future as though it is near. Right? That's exactly how it works in the Bible. You take these incidents in the past where God addressed the waywardness of his people, and that establishes a lens. It establishes a trajectory. Then you take another one. You put it here. You look through them to anticipate ultimate judgment. Right? So let me make this real simple. You take the Babylonian captivity of Israel, and there's a lens. This is how God responded to waywardness and apostasy. Then you take the Roman destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70. There's a nice big lens. And you look through that in line to anticipate the Great Tribulation. That's exactly how it's done in the Bible. Why? Well, because God acts according to his character. We act according to our character. So how God acted in the past will be how he acts in the future. You just ratchet it up. You take what it is and you draw a bigger circle around it. That's how it works. Well, that's how it works negatively, but this morning we're focusing more on the positive aspects, the aspect of revival and return. That truth, that God is constant in his character and faithfulness, and we are constant in our character in waywardness, has to inform our understanding of revival on both a personal and a corporate level. Because if this is true, that God is always constant and we are always wayward, the fundamental implication of this is that back is always the way up. You understand that? If we're heading headlong into sin, the path of revival is always reverse. Back is always the way up. And we see that in verse 7b. Okay? Return to me, and I will return to you, says the Lord of hosts. God says, if you turn around, you'll be closer to me because I haven't moved. That's how revival works. You turn around, you come back, and I'm here, says the Lord. Now, you've probably heard me say before that the Hebrew word for return or repent, it's the same word, is the Hebrew word shub. It literally means to turn around, to go back, to come back, or actually to retreat. Okay? God calls on his people who are charging headlong into ruin and religious laxity and moral compromise and degeneracy, and he says, retreat, pull back, turn around and come back to me, and you'll find that I haven't moved. And this turning away in the Bible from ruin and returning to God is what the Bible means when it uses the word repent. It means stop, turn around, and come back, because back is always the way up. All throughout the Bible, all personal and corporate revival begins with the call to repent. Right? How did John the Baptist begin his public ministry? By the way, how did John the Baptist break the 400-year silence between Malachi and the New Testament? What were the opening words? We have them in Matthew 3. In those days, John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea and saying, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. How did Jesus begin his ministry, his preaching career? Matthew 4:17. From that time, Jesus began to preach and to say, repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent. Stop. Turn around. Come back. That is the starting place for all true gospel preaching, Old Testament and New, because back is the way up. Now, do you understand how offensive this is in our culture? Our progress-obsessed culture? See, we live, our culture is, it's what's called late modernity. Sometimes you hear post-modernity, although, you know, the really smart people at the cutting edge of philosophy have stopped using the term post-modernity. Now they call it late modernity. Whatever. But the bottom line is that in late modernity, as we find ourselves, our whole view of the world has been very influenced by Darwinian science. And so our view of social history is really social Darwinism. And in social Darwinism, we worship progress. We believe in progress. Do you understand that 200 years ago, if you had asked somebody, were ancient people smarter than us or dumber than us, they would certainly have said smarter than us. They would say, we couldn't make the pyramids if the angels of heaven showed up to help us, so we haven't got a clue how they made them. And now we explain it with aliens, right? So aliens did that. Thank you, by the way. But because we believe, our culture believes that people are always getting smarter. So they believe that ancient people must have been, therefore, stupid. So in our culture, we are obsessed with progress. We believe that the future is always brighter than the past. We believe that people are getting smarter. People are getting better. We are halfway to becoming gods, right? Isn't that actually the way that, after we figured out that maybe the world's not going to end and December 21st, 2012, didn't all of a sudden the pundits, start saying, really what that means is it's a new stage in human evolution. Maybe this marks a critical new step in human awareness on our journey into deity, finding the God within ourselves. That's the journey that we're on. Technology, human intelligence, all that will save us. We're getting better. We're halfway to heaven, say the social Darwinists. The Bible says the exact opposite. The Bible says you are leaving the image of God in the past. Right? There was a time, but you have left that in the past. The image of God is so devastated, so beaten up in you. The future is worse than the past. People are getting worse. Each generation goes headlong into stupid and takes it one step further. There's always this ratcheting up. And so the future is not better than the past apart from the grace of God. That's why the call of the Bible is always repent. Go back. By the way, this is how the Apostle Paul's gospel is laid out. We talked about this before when we did the gospel in 5 G's. Apostle Paul starts his gospel with a description of God. He says, okay, so here's God. Who God is has never changed. It's always been seen and understood through the things he has made. But he said, but here's the problem. We are on a journey into stupid, and we're moving faster and faster in every generation. That's what Romans 1 is, right? That's why he keeps saying, God tried to hold us back. We wanted to keep charging headlong into ruin, so God gave them over. God gave them up. God surrendered them to a debased mind. God gave them over into disgusting sexual habits. You remember that? And then what's the outcome from that? Paul says, therefore, he says, we're charging headlong into ruin. The only reasonable course of action is what? Repent and believe the gospel. Okay, now you need to know that in our world, in our church, in the 21st century North American evangelical church, repent is a dirty word. We don't use it anymore. Think about this. When we invite people to become a Christian now, what words do we use? We use the word believe. Sometimes we use the word accept. I'm not sure what that means. Whether you accept who Jesus is or not is not going to have any impact on them, let me tell you that. Okay? But most commonly we use the word believe. We say just believe. But our grandparents didn't use that language. Our grandparents used to teach that saving faith involved both belief and repentance. And they said that if we call people to a faith in Jesus Christ that is really just belief in Jesus Christ, then we're calling them to the faith of demons. For the demons believe the truth about Jesus. They know it better than you do. But they do not return to the proper worship of Almighty God. Let me read to you how our grandparents described saving faith. How they described what was going on in a human heart at the moment of conversion. And you tell me if we haven't slipped a little bit in the last several generations. Saving repentance, our grandparents said, is an evangelical grace. It's a gift of God. Whereby a person, being by the Holy Spirit, made sensible of the manifold evils of his sin. You hear that? See, our grandparents said that unless there's a moment where, with the help of God, you become aware of how evil your own heart is and how manifestly awful your sin is, if that's never happened, if you've never had that moment where you truly loathed and hated the sin in your own heart, they'd say, you're not saved. How about that? Nasty old grandparents, right? My goodness. By faith in Christ, so in addition to that, you got to have faith in Christ, humble himself for it with godly sorrow, detestation of it. You've got to hate the sin in your own heart. Self-abhorrency. That's good language today, isn't it? Aren't we all taught we got to love ourselves? Most important thing is that you have positive self-esteem. Here's what your grandparents thought about self-esteem. Unless you hate yourself, you can't be a Christian. Wow. Grandma never watched Romper Room, did she? She's got all kinds of problems here. Praying for pardon and strength of grace with a purpose and endeavor by supplies of the Spirit to walk before God unto all well-pleasing in all things. Well, that's not exactly the gospel as heard at Christian concerts or evangelistic events circa 2012, is it? Open your heart. Now what do we say? You know, open your heart and believe. Believe, just believe that God loves you. Well, that's not exactly how Malachi said it. That's not exactly how your grandparents believed it. And I think that we need to repent and retreat from this cheap grace and facile decisionism that is killing the church of Jesus Christ in our day. Once again, back is the way up. People in Malachi's day had some questions about what this might look like. Look at the end of verse 7. This is them now, this is them talking back now. But you said, in what way shall we return? So God's quoting them. He's saying, this is in your hearts, you're asking, in what way shall we return? What's this going to look like? God now answers them. Will a man rob God? Yet you have robbed me. But you say, in what way have we robbed you? In tithes and offerings. You're cursed with a curse, for you have robbed me, even this whole nation. Bring all the tithes into the storehouse, that there may be food in my house. And try me now in this, says the Lord of hosts, if I will not open for you the windows of heaven and pour out for you such blessing that there won't be room to receive it. And I will rebuke the devourer for your sakes, so that he will not destroy the fruit of your ground. Nor shall the vine fail to bear fruit for you in the field, says the Lord of hosts. And all nations will call you blessed, for you will be a delightful land, says the Lord of hosts. Now, if this were a longer sermon, this would be a good place to park, wouldn't it? People love a good sermon on tithing. And we could have a great rousing debate this morning as to whether this applies in the New Testament. I find those arguments to be mind-numbing, but we could have it, right? I find it absolutely amazing, I must tell you. This is, North Americans are famous for when they address passages like this saying, well, you know what? Technically, the command to tithe is not in the New Testament. Now, it is mentioned, I think, six times. It's assumed, but it's not. There's no command, ye shall therefore tithe. Therefore, who can say how much God wants us to give? Therefore, I give nothing. Right, that's the North American argument. There's nothing to that. I mean, the tithe is mentioned prior to the law, so you can't make the argument that, well, because the law, blah, blah, blah. Plus, every time it's dealt with in the New Testament, you actually have that ratcheting up that's in Jesus. You know, Jesus says, you've heard it said, do not commit adultery, which is great. Anybody here not having sex with their neighbor? Way to go. Think God's got more for you in that category. And so Jesus takes you deeper and says, I want you to be faithful to your wife in your mind, in your eye, in your hand. He takes you right to the heart of the matter. When tithing is addressed, it's the same way in the book of Hebrews. It says, whatsoever you were happy to give under the old system, how much more in the new system? The graces of God to you are greater in Christ. Therefore, whatsoever you were happy to give in the old, you should. So, the movement from old to new is never a movement from high standard to low standard. It's always from low standard to high standard. The principle in the New Testament is always how much more. All the stories we have about giving are how much more. The widow's mite she put in all she had to live on. Barnabas sold all his land and became poor. Right? Anyway, that was my sermon on tithing, and I'm not going to give this morning. So there it is. Sidebar. The point here is simply this. The people say, What would it look like if we repented? This sounds like a high call. I thought we were doing okay. What would it look like? Because, by the way, doesn't everybody think they're doing okay? You don't meet a lot of people who know they're going to hell. Everybody you meet thinks they're okay with God. So they say, well, what would it look like for us to repent? And this is simply given as an illustration of a characteristic fruit. They ask, what would it look like? God says it would look like generous giving and tithing for a start. Okay, now remember that one of the major issues that Malachi/Ezra were dealing with in this time was that people had stopped tithing and therefore the work of the Lord had stalled. It actually says that some of the Levites had abandoned their calling and gone back to farming because there was no money to pay them. I don't know if you know this, but the job of the Levites in those days was to teach the word of God in the villages. Right, so the job of the line of Aaron, the priesthood, their job was to oversee the functions of the temple and they oversaw the sacrifice. The Levites were basically small town preachers. And they had gone back to farming because the people weren't tithing, therefore they weren't getting paid. Their kids got to eat too. And that's what's being addressed by Malachi and Ezra. They're saying, bring the whole tithe in. The whole religion of God has shrunk among you. People don't know the word of God. That's why there's all this ruin. And God says, if you would just trust, if you would just invest in the worship, you wait and see the impact that has in your life. Now, let me pull the principle out here. Let's just stop and let me pull that principle out. Do you know that in our church, just about our survey, we do the congregational survey every year. One of the questions we always ask is, do you tithe? Between 50 and 60% of our regular attenders and members tithe. Which means that the footprint of Christian ministry, and by the way, I'll tell you this, our church leads the pack in this town in terms of tithing. Leads the pack by a country mile. So we'll just generously assume that all the other evangelical churches in town are the same, but that is not the case. What that means is that the footprint of Christian ministry in the city of Aurelia is at best half of what God meant it to be. Here, let me go one step further. Only about half the people that God has called to full-time Christian service in the city of Aurelia are working in the city of Aurelia. The rest of them are waitresses and salesmen. Do you understand that? Some of your children were called to full-time Christian ministry. But they became waitresses, waiters, and salesmen because only about half of God's people invest in the fullness of his ministry. And if you say, well, wait a second, I don't like the idea that my gifts would result in more staff. Well, listen, one of the things that I know beyond a shadow of a doubt is that no people, no ministry. And maybe 40 or 50 years ago, you could say, well, it should all be run by volunteers. 40 or 50 years ago, every mom was a stay-at-home mom. And so, yeah, did we get a lot more volunteer hours in the church? You bet we did. It's a two-income world now. I don't know if you've noticed that. I'm betting you have. What that means is you can't expect more from a volunteer than maybe 5-6 hours a week. What that means is, at the end of the day, if there are half the staff working in Aurelia, then there's about half the ministry. And if you don't like that, I would suggest you just read your Bible. It's one of the things as you read your Bible, isn't it amazing how many professional ministry people there were? You got Levites who are singing, you got people who are doing this, people who are doing that. Sounds like there was an understanding that worship is expensive. You move into the New Testament, and by chapter 6 of Acts, you got 20 full-time staff at the church in Jerusalem. Right? All that is just to say, if this principle holds true in our day, you got sons and daughters who were called into full-time Christian ministry at some level, whatever level that was, who are waitresses, who are salesmen, because we're not investing in the worship of the Lord. Side note here, do you know that I was looking at this just the other day? This was a stat that I saw on the internet just the other day from StatsCan. Do you know that the average charitable donation, and I believe it was 2011, for a Canadian, not size of one-time donation, but the average Canadian over the course of 2011, the average charitable giving claimed on a tax receipt, tax return, $445. I'll be honest with you, that is pathetic. is less than a third of what Americans give. Right? Canadians, by and large, just so you know, are not charitable people. We've all got skidoos. We've all got three or four different hunting rifles, which we may want to rethink. Right? We can all go on two or three winter vacations, but we got $445 for registered charities. And I'm not just talking churches. I'm talking any registered charity. $445 for the richest people on planet Earth. That is sad. And let me just say this. If you want to stand out, if you want to be a light on a hill, if you want to, if you want your pagan neighbors to notice that there's something different about you, it doesn't have to be, it's not rocket science. Tithe. Give 10% of your income away. I won't even get into the argument with you about where that should go. Give 10% of your money to the Red Cross and your neighbors will notice. It's one way to get noticed. Now back to the text. I'm preaching like six or seven different sermons here. We got to finish this one here. I want to make sure you understand what God is not saying, okay? This is the key here. I want you to understand that God is not saying that generous giving saves you. Okay, this is offered as characteristic fruit. In the Bible, one of the things that you will see is that the Bible regularly treats words as cheap. Anybody can talk, right? Oh, Lord, Lord, did we not do this? And oh, Lord, Lord, talk is cheap. The great old saying, it is not the profession of faith that saves you. It is the possession of faith that saves you. And in the Bible, talk is regularly counted as cheap. Who cares what you say? Bible says, let's take a look at what you do. It is routinely assumed in the Bible that faith will show up in certain identifying works. The Apostle James, brother of the Lord Jesus, said it this way in James chapter 2. Show me your faith without works, and I'll show you my faith by my works. You believe that there's one God, you got orthodox theology, you got all of that nailed down, good for you. Even the demons believe that and tremble. But you want to know, oh foolish man, that faith without works is dead? Was not Abraham, our father, justified by works when he offered Isaac his son on the altar? Now this passage has caused all kinds of trouble because people think, whoa, how could this be in the Bible when Paul says we're justified? James is not trying to make the argument that works save us. That's not the point. Any more than Jesus was trying to make that argument to the rich young ruler. Remember the rich young ruler, what do I need to be saved? Jesus says, go give away all your stuff, follow me. Jesus and James are saying the same thing. They're saying, talk is cheap. Anybody can say, Jesus, I'll follow you. Show faith in your works. Yeah, orthodox belief means nothing. You say, I got orthodox belief? The demons have orthodox belief. I'll show you saving faith in my authentic works, James says. Real faith is not manifest in bold words, but rather in proving works. Just as Abraham showed his faith in offering Isaac upon the altar. Remember that? God shows up and he says, Atayadati, for now I know. You've been talking all along. Now I know. See it. You see that real faith. You believed in my promise. I see it because you put your son on the altar. The Bible says talk is cheap. Real faith shows up in proving works. That's exactly what Malachi is saying. He's saying, do you want to know what repentance will look like? It will look like you showing up with your tithe next Sunday. That's what he says. He says, don't tell me you've repented. Bring me your tax return and then we'll talk. That's what he says. His day and our day. If you can stop worshiping yourself and bring your whole tithe into God's house, we'll know a work of grace has been wrought in your heart. Until then, it's just talk. Well, before, I'm glad this is Malachi's sermon because I could never preach that. But before the people were willing to sign up for that kind of repentance, they had an objection to raise, right? You hear the cost and you're like, well, wait a second. I have a theoretical objection. They were raising it in their hearts. God brings it in the open. It's at verse 13. They said, and God rebukes them for thinking this. He says, your words have been harsh against me, says the Lord. You say, what have we spoken against you? You have said it is useless to serve God. What profit is it that we've kept his ordinance and that we've walked as mourners before the Lord of hosts? So now we call the proud blessed. For those who do wickedness are raised up. They even tempt God and go free. Here's what they're saying. People say this all the time. They're saying, worshiping God sounds expensive. And doesn't it? By the way, if the gospel is correctly preached, this is the appropriate objection. By the way, this is how you know Malachi is a better preacher than most evangelical preachers. How many people have left an evangelical church after the gospel's been given going, whoa, that sounds expensive. Whoa, that is crazy. That's insane. So, and they're saying, let me see if I got this right. God will take everything we have and in return give us no earthly blessings whatsoever. Is that the deal? Is that what we're working through here? This is what they're saying. They're saying, wait a second. You want that kind of worship, the all-in, you can have everything kind of worship. It says, and yet we've got eyes to see. We've seen a little history. It seems like the people who follow God are no richer than the people who don't. And in fact, it seems like the evil prosper and the wicked are raised up. How in the world does this make sense? That's a good question from people who have heard the true gospel. Right? Because before we want to condemn these people for having a bad attitude, let's admit they are exactly right. They've got it. Right? It is absolutely true that in this life, in this fallen world, oftentimes there is no discernible practical benefit to following God. The death rate among sincere, generous, faithful, Bible-reading, prayer-meeting-attending, tithing Christians is exactly the same as among pagans. It is 100%. 100%. Right? Christians get cancer at seemingly the exact same rate as non-Christians. Christian kids get in car accidents just as often as non-Christian kids. Is that not true? By the way, if you don't think it's true, then you haven't been paying attention in this service. Christians get sick. Any sniffles in the house? Right? Anybody with cancer here this morning? Anybody struggling? But I tell you, I hear from time to time, I hear this from people who ought to know better, they'll say, real Christians don't get sick. Anyone who says that is either a fool or a liar, right? Because the death rate, even among the most charismatic faith healers, is 100%. With no signs that that's going down or up, right? Everybody gets sick, everybody dies. And doesn't it often seem like the closer you walk with Jesus, the harder life gets? The harder it is to make money, and the more likely you are to die with none of it in your pocket. These people are not wrong. And Malachi does not correct them. He just points them higher and further out. See that? He says the problem is not that you're wrong. The problem is that you're looking at immediate evidence instead of ultimate promise. That's what he draws our attention to next. Look at verse 16. Then those who feared the Lord spoke to one another, and the Lord listened and heard them. So there's been a little revival right there. And a book of remembrance was written before him for those who fear the Lord and who meditate on his name. They shall be mine, says the Lord of hosts. On the day that I make them my jewels, I'll spare them as a man spares his own son who serves him. Then you shall again discern between the righteous and the wicked, between the one who serves God and the one who does not serve him. See what the prophet's saying? He's saying, it's true, in this life, the righteous suffer and the evil prosper, but, and this is the biggest but in the Bible, you need to see this, because that is true. People will try to lie to you and tell you it's not true, and the solution to that is just live a little bit and open your eyes. Because there are people who try to tell you, if you walk with Jesus, it won't be this way, you won't get cancer. Yeah, wait. Wait. All you got to do to suffer is wait. Just wait. But God sees all and remembers. He sees those that trust in him, and he records their name and their deeds in a book. And when he comes in judgment, he will come to punish the wicked precisely to their due and reward the righteous precisely to their due. God is just. And the truth is that in the Old Testament and in the New, there is no certain promise of triumph or prosperity in this life for God's people. Now, some people will say, whoa. What about those passages at the end of Deuteronomy where Moses says, you know, if you do this and if you keep the covenant, God's going to bless you. He's going to make you rich. He's going to bless you in the field. He's going to bless you in the market. He's going to bless you in your family. And you're going to be the head and not the tail. You hear any of those? Those are like the only verses that get preached on from the Old Testament at lots of evangelical churches today. Right? Nobody knows who Jeconiah is, but everybody knows not I'm the head, not the tail. Right? And prosperity gospel preachers, they take that and they say, see, God wants us to be rich. He's going to bless us. He's promised that it's so. But even in this text, God says it's not going to happen. Deuteronomy 31, 16 to 17, God says, behold, he's talking to Moses, you're going to rest with your fathers. And then this people is going to rise up. He's not going to say might. He's say there's a chance. It's out 30% chance. These people will rise and play the harlot with the gods of the foreigners of the lands where they go to be among them. They're going to forsake me. Then my anger will be aroused against them in that day, and I'll forsake them. I'm going to hide my face from them. They will be devoured. Many evils and troubles will fall on them. God says in the same passage, he says all these promises and all these blessings, they lie before you, but you won't experience them in this life because you are ever wayward in your heart. You will fall away. You will wander into ruin and so experience hardship. These blessings exist as a potential reality, but they will not be fully experienced by you in this life until your hearts are healed. The Bible is clear that these promises of blessing lie in the future at the renewal of all things when evil is vanquished even from the hearts of men. Now, do we experience foretastes and first fruits and anticipations? Of course we do. But there's a reason we call them foretastes and first fruits and anticipations, because the fullness of these things lies on the other side of that day. And all God's people will be healed on that day. We will all be rich on that day. We will all be blessed on that day. But today, so far, is not that day. In the meantime, we wait, we look, we long for the Lord's appearing when all will be made right, and it will, because he will come. And the prophet closes his book by promising that very thing in chapter 4, verse 1. Behold, the day is coming, burning like an oven, and all the proud, yes, all who do wickedly, will be stubble. And the day which is coming shall burn them up, says the Lord of hosts, that will leave them neither root nor branch. But to you who fear my name, the Son of Righteousness shall arise with healing in his wings. There it is. And you shall go out and grow fat like stall-fed calves. You'll trample the wicked. They'll be like ashes under the soles of your feet. On the day that I do this, says the Lord. God is coming. Justice will be done. The righteous will be rewarded. The wicked will be punished. It's all coming. You will experience healing. You will go out in blessing. That day is coming because God will be the same God on that day that he has ever been. And because God will be the same God on that day that he's ever been, the wise among you will want to prepare. And in verse 4 of chapter 4, he tells us how to prepare. He says, remember the law of Moses, my servant, which I commanded you in Horeb for all Israel with the statutes and the judgments. Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. He'll turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the hearts of the children to their fathers. Here's how you prepare for that day. First of all, remember the law of Moses. Go back and read the old book. Why do you think we did this? Why do you think we just spent 52 weeks reading this book? Because it is the best way to prepare for the coming of the Lord. This is where it starts. Just read the old book. And he says, and don't worry, I'm going to send you Elijah the prophet. Now you'll recognize right away the words that he uses to talk about Elijah the prophet from the introduction of John the Baptist in Luke 1, 17. This is what was said, speaking about John the Baptist. He'll also go before Jesus in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children. He quotes there. And the disobedient to the wisdom of the just to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. Now, John the Baptist was not literally Elijah. You understand that, right? He came in the spirit and power of Elijah. It's not like reincarnation. And in fact, here's something to keep in mind. John the Baptist did not know that he was Elijah. Do you remember they asked him and he said, no. Then they asked, they said, John, are you Elijah? He's like, no, I'm John. I'm from over there. And Elijah's been dead for a long time. What are you talking about? And then they asked Jesus. They said, Jesus, is John the Baptist Elijah? And you remember what Jesus said? He said, he is. And he said something weird. He said, he is. And he would be if you were prepared for it. So you get this idea that he was, but also he's not the end of what that means. Because people weren't ready. So what does this mean? It means that because God is who he is and he hasn't changed, and we are who we are and we don't change, God delights to repeat his own work. It works. He'll do it again. In the same way that he used a special anointing of the Holy Spirit upon Elijah to effect a revival when it was needed in that day, so he will do it again, and so he will do it again, and so he will do it again in the future. That's why in the book of Revelation, before the coming of the Lord in Revelation chapter 11, there is a prophecy about both Moses and Elijah, the Spirit, returning to the church in advance of that day. That's how God prepares his people for his visitations. By sending a hunger for the old book and refreshings from an old well. That's how God prepares his people. He's done it before, and he'll do it again. Remember where we started. I am the Lord. I do not change. Therefore, you're not consumed, O sons of Jacob. Yet from the days of your fathers, you've gone away from my ordinances and have not kept them. From the days of your fathers, you've been going this way. That's why from time to time, not very often, but you'll hear somebody misinterpret that he'll turn the hearts of the children back to the fathers, and they'll say, well, maybe that means the effect of the gospel and the effect of a spiritual outpouring will be family reconciliation, right? Focused on the family, we'll do real well in those days. But we actually know that's not at all what Jesus promised as a characteristic effect of ministry, of spiritual ministry. Jesus actually said gospel is going to divide families. Didn't he say that? Didn't he say it's going to divide husbands and wives? It's going to divide fathers and sons? It's not going to bring family harmony. That's not what he meant. We know what he means because we started with, from the days of your fathers, you've been doing this. And so to turn the hearts of children back to the fathers is to say that God will bend our natural tendencies back in the direction of our fathers. Why? Because back is the way up. What God is saying here is, I will reverse the course of your natural waywardness in seasons of revival as a sovereign act of grace to prepare you for my visitation, lest I come and strike the earth with a curse. Here's what you need to know. We've gone a little long. I preached some extra sermons. I got a little excited there. Sorry about that. Here's what you need to know by way of closing. Everything God does, whether in blessing you or cursing you, he does to prepare you for the day of his return. Now let's just stop here. This isn't in the manuscript, okay, but we heard a testimony today from two young people. We're in a terrible, tragic car accident. Let me ask you a question. Do you believe, as people who love them, do you believe that everything God does, whether to bless or to curse, is his mercy in preparing us for the day of our visitation? Do you believe that car accidents that nearly destroy families are a mercy of God in preparing us for the day of his visitation? You believe that? Because if you believe in a sovereign God, you better believe that. Or everything looks like it's spinning out of control. But the Bible says this is all a mercy of God. all a mercy of God. Because whenever the day of his visitation is, whether it's the last day that all of this has been ramping up towards, what's on the end of the telescope, whether it's that day or it's just the day you die and meet the Lord, the only issue that matters is, are you ready? Are you prepared? That's it. Because that day will decide every other day that is to be. And so everything, blessing and curse, is a mercy of God. Do you understand? Do you understand? Just to take this all the way back, because we're at the end of the Old Testament today in Malachi 3. Do you understand that at the beginning of the Old Testament in Genesis 3, it's the same. In Genesis 3, God puts a curse on the earth. Did you ever ask yourself why he did that? Is it because he hates us now? It was to prepare us for the day of his visitation. Remember, God withdraws. So come back. Curse is kindness. When we try to do our work and our work resists us, when we try to love the land and the land doesn't love us back, when we try to make an idol of our wife and there's natural conflict woven in, what's God doing? He's trying to call us back to the only source of hope and health in the universe. The curse is a kindness. It is the mercy of God. Our God is a consuming fire, and he will come. He'll come for you. He'll come for all of us. And so he says, return. Repent. Return to the Word. How do you prepare for that day? It's not rocket science. Read the Word. Heed the prophets. Embrace the cross. See what God has done to prepare you for that day. He's given us the cross of Jesus Christ so that when God comes, you can have a clean conscience. Sidebar, you want a clean conscience when God comes on that day. He gives us the Holy Spirit. He breathes on us. Why? Because the Holy Spirit convicts us of sin. The Holy Spirit changes us by degrees into the image of Jesus. And you want that work well done on the day of his return. Read the Word, heed the prophets, embrace the cross, surrender to the Spirit, repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. And back in our day, more than any other day, is still the way up. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Let's respond. Would you stand with me?